Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for joining Mark Rushdoony, Martin Salbretti, and me, Andrea Schwartz, on this 28th day of June 2026 for episode number 67 of the Chalcedon podcast. In just a couple of days, the U.S. will celebrate the 250th anniversary, marking the day back in 1776 when the American colonies declared their independence from Great Britain. Following that declaration, a long war ensued, and when the conflict was done, peace was declared between two nations and a peace treaty was signed. Matthew 5:9, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, declared, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Our discussion will center on the idea that as the offspring of the Prince of Peace, we are called to establish peace. So, Mark, starting off here, I think a lot of people might ask the question, when Jesus said this, was he just talking about matters of the heart, peace within yourself, or just between two people who have a disagreement? How far and wide is what he was talking about?
When Jesus was referring to peace, he was talking about a lot more than a personal feeling or personal application. He was really talking about a general state of blessedness, that God will bless not only you as an individual, but all God will bless your family, God will bless your community, God will bless a nation, and you will enjoy the fruits of that blessedness. The Beatitudes were really about a state of peace. When Jesus was referring to blessed are ye, he was talking about you will be blessed if this characterizes your life. He was talking about life. And life in the kingdom and the potential of the blessedness of the kingdom of God and the growth of the kingdom of God. So he was talking about a big picture of blessedness. There have been counterfeit versions of that state of blessedness throughout history. Using the same term, peace, we've heard of the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana was the Peace of Rome. The Peace of Rome was basically a state of law and order established by Rome. Rome conquered an area. Rome controlled an area, put down rebellion. There was a lack of war, and that state of peacefulness was called the Peace of Rome. Much later, when the religion of Islam took over much of that part of the world, you had an expression called the Peace of Islam. The Peace of Islam, likewise, is a counterfeit of the Peace of God. It was the state where when Islam controls and there's no more opposition to Islam, the control by Islam of a culture will be the Peace of Islam. So it's a particular type of state and a belief that there will be well-being when there's no more opposition to Islam. And likewise, the peace that the Bible talks about is also a general state of well-being, but it's a state of blessedness when men are living in terms of the kingdom of God, just as the Beatitudes were describing. So it's an all-encompassing state of blessedness. It's not just the absence of war.
So, Martin, I think a distinction needs to be made between peacekeepers and peacemakers. They're not the same thing. How is Jesus' call to be a peacemaker different than people who just maintain the status quo?
Well, there's a proactive sense. If you're a maker of the peace, God himself can make peace, right? And because he's the Prince of Peace, and we're to walk in his wake, as his children, as the body to his headship, our calling is also to make the peace. And this is to recognize that peace is actually a byproduct of other things. This is laid out throughout Scripture. And there's two kinds of peace. There's peace between God and man, in this peace between man and man, and then actually finally this peace between man and nature, because there's a war between the creation and the people, the creatures that are defiling it and causing it to be subjected to futility, as Paul calls it. So these are three elements of peace, and each of them require someone to be proactive about it. No one's going to hear the gospel unless it's proclaimed, for example. So there's an active sense in which when we call men to repentance, we are calling them to make peace with God on God's terms, and God having provided the path to peace. And when we talk about between man and man, again, it's God's law that's central there. We find that when the scripture talks about an era of peace, such as at the end of the age that we're living in, Isaiah 2:4 says that the nation shall not learn war evermore. You know, they shall not raise up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war evermore. That's in Isaiah 2:4. But the preceding verse is that the law shall go forth out of Jerusalem, and men shall go up and say, let us learn of his ways and have him teach us of his laws. So the propagation of God's law as a result brings the peace that comes, and then that's how the nations learn no longer to or cease to learn war, because there's no purpose for war anymore if everyone is following God's law. So it is kind of an all-embracing package. And so once we recognize that peace is not simply something forced on people, but rather that we are brought to that point by an effect of God's law, and it's one of the blessings that God's law brings, which is peace between man and man, man and God, and even man and nature, because law prescribes what we are to do with nature as well as with our fellow man and his relationship to God. All these things are articulated and put forth in the law of God. So there's a proactive element. So merely keeping the peace simply means I'm going to keep to myself. But to make the peace means that you need to go forward into areas where there is a disruption of the peace between man and man, or between man and nature. And then we act accordingly as an ambassador for God to reconcile things back to God and reconcile men to men, so that that reconciliation, that ministry of reconciliation, comes into play as an active force. And so the Lord is saying that you are blessed if you are among those who are peacemakers, your sons of God, in a sense that you're doing what God would do as he also worked in this direction. Now, another interesting element, and we should not forget this, is that Jesus, though he's the Prince of Peace, he says, this man that's called the peace, as one of the prophets says, he also says, I am not here to cast peace upon the world or to fling it upon the earth. In Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to cast peace upon the earth, but rather a sword. And this is very important to understand this verse. He's saying it doesn't come suddenly like a sudden snap of the fingers and everyone's peaceful. Rather, that peace is, again, a product of something else, which is the propagation of God's justice, his social order, his law, and then that comes. But what Israel was facing, Judah at that time, was war, because they already had made war against God and planned and did, in fact, succeed in crucifying their own Messiah. So that there was a fruit of that that was inevitable. And so those who fled for mercy survived the conflagration of Israel, but the rest suffered from the very sword that Jesus said that he was going to cast. It was not only national, but even familial, between mother and daughters and sons and fathers. The same division that Christ brings reveals things as they really are, because peace is established upon truth. And so peace cannot be established upon lies or falsehoods, especially humanistic ones, because humanism believes that they can enforce peace by educating us into a millennium. And this is very obvious if you read Rush Dooney's wonderful book, The Messianic Character of American Education. It's messianic in the sense that it wants to bring in a messianic millennium through public secular education. It's a fool's errand, but they have all the money and the resources to continue to stumble forward into their catastrophe. And it's a Christian homeschooler who actually brings true peace into the world, because he's and she, the parents, are inculcating God's law, God's gospel, the whole word of God, and letting it loose among the children so that they can then apply it into their generation. So, yeah, there's a difference between it being merely a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. By the way, the fact that they called the MX missile a peacekeeper, Reagan's term for that, is simply shows how sardonic modern humanism is. They attribute all sorts of wonderful sounding names to weapons of war, and they don't deserve it. They're unearned, and we should call them out as for what they really are, which is a lie.
So Mark also brought up that point that the term can be hijacked. It was hijacked. What people refer to Islam as the religion of peace. It's kind of like taking those weapons and putting the moniker peace on it, and it's anything but. But in the same way, Mark, peace is not pacifism. And I think a lot of people will conflate the two and say they're the same thing and indicate that, like, no one ever resists evil because a true pacifist, you know, just takes whatever comes his way.
Yeah, back in the 60s, it was a common bumper sticker, make peace, not war. And the idea is still prevalent that peace is just the absence of war. If you have that attitude, then peace very often is tolerating that which is destructive of a godly order, that which really characterized the blessedness of the peace that Christ was talking about is really a very different thing than the lack of war or the absence of war. And so we need to look at the big picture. As I mentioned, the Beatitudes were really very much about a state of peacefulness. We often hear Deuteronomy 28 and the characteristics of obedience and the blessings of obedience referred to. Well, that was really describing a state of peace, a state of blessedness that came about by obedience to the covenant. It says, if you will observe to do all these commandments, then these blessings will come upon you. That is the state of peace that we were really talking about when we talk about a biblical concept of peace. It's a state of order, a state of blessedness, because man is conforming himself to God's law. And so law is very much a part of how we achieve this state of blessedness. And so the issue of theonomy keeps popping up. The more you look at Scripture, he says you can't have a blessedness. You can't have a peace. You can't have blessedness when men are disobeying God. God will, and this is a theme that is common in the Old Testament, God refused to bless his covenant people when they were in open rebellion against his law. And the prophets often, to condemn the people, they pointed out the injustices that existed in their society. These were the examples to show that they were not being faithful to the covenant. Therefore, there was no peace. God was not at peace with them.
So, Martin, a lot of people today will take the whole message of the Beatitudes. They'll even go so far as the entire Sermon on the Mount saying, we don't say the Lord's Prayer now because that's for a future time. And so, obviously, Mark brought up theonomy. If people aren't going to agree on a standard that exists apart from them, the question becomes, is peace even possible? Was Jesus just addressing born-again believers when he said, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, or was he promoting a standard that's true for all mankind at all time and in all places?
Well, even the prayer that they don't want to pray is to the effect that God's will should be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know from Psalm 138, I believe, that when heaven, God's flaming messengers, the angels, do hearken to the voice of his word continually and obey his commandments. And so that is the premise for which the prayer is set. And when we do that, when we obey God's law, and that's through the power of the Holy Spirit, that is not something that we muster on our own strength, that changes society. That changes our relationship to God, and then in turn to other image bearers of God. And so it has an active force that is not otherwise there. Yes, it is common to try to segregate all these pieces of Scripture and parcel them out to different periods of time. And these are attempts to rationalize and justify the delegitimizing of Scripture. It's a form of saying, this is not valid for me today. And of course, the hazard of this is that all of Scripture is profitable and for doctrine, for reproof, and for you would be equipped in every work of righteousness, right? So Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 lays out the idea that all these Scriptures, including the New Testament ones as well as the Old, that were part of and parcel of his panoply, his set of weaponry, is profitable and useful and to be used. We're not to use anything but that. In fact, he says he did not fail to proclaim or shun to proclaim the entire or whole counsel of God. Therefore, he was guiltless of the blood of all men. And this is how important it is to bring all of Scripture to bear. So counsel that says pay no attention to these Scriptures is hazardous, just like the prophet who told And other prophets said, oh, well, that rule about not going back or sitting down to eat, it doesn't apply to you. God told me it's okay for you to have dinner with me. And of course, a prophet who stayed for dinner died because, of course, God is not mocked, and God did not proceed and tell him that it was lifted. So what God says is kind of has a permanence that men's theological attempts to flick it away and say, no, we don't have to worry about these things. We've partitioned scripture into special ways so that we're only responsible for a small sliver of it. God is not mocked. And so we are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How you evade this and call yourself a Christian or a Bible-believing person, I fail to understand. These attempts to tear away even the blessings of Scripture and say they don't apply to us, they apply to somebody else in a future dispensation, and they're not for us. We have a different set of blessings. You can only find them, say, in the prison epistles of Paul. This is hazardous thinking. This is even worse than what Marcion did when he tried to take the canon and shrink it. Honey, we shrunk the canon is just as bad as honey, we shrunk the gospel, or we dumped the law. All these things are attempts for us to play God, because now we are the legislators. We determine the length and what is valid in terms of God's scripture and how much we're going to walk according to this. And therefore, we are clearly libertines and licentious at that point. And God will not be mocked in these regards. This is where Matthew 5:19 comes from. It really says, whosoever shall loosen even the least of these commandments and teach men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. No wonder they want to take that entire fifth chapter and shove it off into a millennium, because they want to be responsible to be nothing, to nothing of God's law. They don't want to have to answer it. They don't want to have to bow the knee to the lawmaker. And this is hazardous because Paul has informed us we're supposed to establish a law. Do we make void the law of God through faith? Nay, rather we establish the law. God forbid, he even says. So what is our mission? It is to establish God's law, and that means certainly to take it in its entirety. And this is why there is a reason that Matthew is a continuous flow from the first chapter to the 28th. Next thing we're going to hear is that even the Great Commission doesn't belong to us. It's something for some other generation to do, but not us. All these attempts to shrink the gospel and shrink the requirements that God has laid out for our blessing, by the way, actually is a curse to us. Because now we're being deprived of being able to walk according to the entirety of God's law and the entirety of his word. And therefore, what is our guide? We're guided by ourselves. And of course, if we are autonomous, then we don't have even the protections and covenantal sanctions that God's law brings to us. Because he says, walk in this way, and these are the effects of it. Walk this way, contrary to me, and these will be what will happen to you or your nation, or your social order, which will be collapse, which will be the kind of erosion that we've seen in our culture in terms of character and in terms of the conflict between man and man. So the second we start hearing people saying, pay no attention to God's words because they're for somebody else, that's a very convenient shorthand for saying, I have no intention to be ruled by this man, Jesus.
So Mark, so many of the systems of our day, whether it's social media, public debates, or even issues within families around holiday meals, it seems that it's very hard to contemplate creating peace in these situations. I mean, we all know the invective that comes on social media. You say one thing and then somebody attacks you. You make a proclamation publicly, and instead of, you know, commending the person for sharing the gospel, they get attacked. Would you say being a peacemaker is an uphill battle?
It is, and always has been, because our basic problem is moral problem. That's man's basic problem that needs, say, rebels against God. And so man wants to make his own way. And our solutions are usually humanistic. They're man-centered. We tend to pursue those avenues, those so-called answers with which we're comfortable. And so we want to make our own way rather than doing things God's way. And specific obedience to God's law is often the last thing that people want to hear. So specifically biblical advice, specifically law-based obedience as God's model and God's requirement is never going to be popular. So I think you have to remember too that when men are rebels against God, rebellion doesn't take one avenue. It's not as, you know, the world is going in one direction, we're going in another direction. Rebels against God scatter, and it's like light diffracting. And so It's difficult to have a civil conversation sometimes with people. That's why you're pretty much limited to talking about the weather and generalities, because you go down one avenue on just about any subject and you're going to come to some kind of a moral divide where people come up for air and they don't like your stand on something. So it is difficult to deal with men, and that is part of sin. That's part of the rebellion. And so, yes, to the extent that we don't do things God's way, we're going to have a hard time in life in general, going to have a hard time in any kind of public discourse. And that's really the opposite of the peace that we're talking about. We're talking about a situation where society as a whole is at odds with one another. And there can be no peace because men have no basic agreement on good and evil, even. And how then shall we live? There's no agreement. And so, yes, you're going to have problems personally. You're going to have problems in society. You're going to have problems in any group, in any business, when men do not have a basic agreement. And we find that even in the church, churches don't agree on some of these basic issues. And they'll want to say, well, it's just about believing in Jesus. The rest is optional, and we can kind of, it's every man for himself. Everybody has to make those decisions. And so we do have this, it's like light diffracting. People are going in every direction. And when that happens, you don't have any kind of social peace at all.
We can add that the difficulty is compounded because of human character. There's a fascinating verse in Proverbs. It's the second half of Proverbs 16:32, which says that the man who rules his spirit is better than the man who takes a city, which is a remarkable comment because, of course, it's thought that someone who can take a city by military force is a mighty hero of some kind. But the scripture sees the man who's able to rule his own spirit, which is to say, rule his appetites and passions, is the better man of the two, actually is the true hero between the two of them. But we don't see things that way. We see things in the more bellicose sense that the hero of the passage is obviously the guy who takes the city. And therefore, a lot of the masculine talk nowadays is this is how men should be arrayed in martial armor, if it will. But the scripture says it's very different. The actual parameter for greatness is what? Well, we already read it from Matthew 5:19, who keeps and teaches even the least of these commandments, he shall be great. And here in the Proverbs, it says the man who can rule his own spirit, his own passions, he is the one who's great. And such a man is capable of being at peace with others because he can rule his passions, he can rule his spirit. He's not prone to want to have to take a city because he has no need to do so. There's an interesting comment made by one of the early Christians who said that the one man, the Christian man, said to the king, you know, the military general, you know, someone who was a conqueror, he says, "You are the servant of my servant," which is to say, my passions serve me, but your passions rule you, and therefore you're two levels below me because I'm able to rule my passions, but you're ruled by them, so you're two levels down, which is an astonishing statement when you think about it, kind of insulting to the conqueror, but it was true because the conqueror was ruled by his passions, whereas the Christian was in control of his. And so what Christ gives us is this ability to rule our spirits in such a way that we become peacemakers. We're also actively part of the peace process insofar as that we radiate the things that make for peace, right, which is also a requirement in Scripture, and we also establish the conditions for it, which involves bringing God's law into the picture. But so long as we have weak characters, we're going to be ruled by our appetites, ruled by our passions, and these in turn give birth to the other things and deliver conflict that is going to be perpetual. In fact, under humanism, we have nothing but perpetual conflict between man. Conflict of interest is intrinsic to humanism. It's at the economic level, it's at the political level, it's at every level. And because they see things in terms of class warfares and racial warfares and economic warfares, what have you. And it's only in Christ when all these things are essentially dissolved out because the kingdom of God is a solvent of all these things and dissolves them into new parameters where we are born again and have a different relationship to our fellow man, which is now articulated by God's law, and therefore reconciliation prevails. And we don't have that normally because we are going to favor our passions, our appetites, and not rule our spirits as we ought. You know, this comes in very simple forms, like even Job saying, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look askance at a maid, lustily at a woman. See, he wouldn't do it. He made a covenant with his eyes. So he was in ruling over his passions and his appetites to a good effect. We don't want to make that kind of covenant with our eyes, if it's obvious in the kind of culture we live in. So again, we don't do the things that make for peace, and consequently, peace is far from us. And we're told in Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, saith the Lord to the wicked. So already on general principles, people who are outside of Christ cannot have peace. They can only have the kind of peace that Mark replied, just talked about Pax Romana, the Roman compulsory coerced peace, or the Islamic coerced peace, but a peace that is actually radiates out from the heart outward into the society at large and dominates. That's only on Christian terms. That's only when the Holy Spirit is binding everything together. And therefore, we have to be agents of God and ambassadors for him. And these, we're kind of the ambassadors who say, make peace with God, make peace with your, for the fellow men, based on God's law. And until we do that, well, we might still continue to be ruled by our own passions and therefore not fit for the kingdom of God in the sense of being a strong peacemaker. Rather, we're part of the problem, introducing conflict and division when we should be part of the solution, engineering reconciliation, which is what our calling is. Ministry of reconciliation is not an optional thing. It is intrinsic and central to those who name the name of Christ. And that's why Paul puts it front and center in 2 Corinthians 5.
Hearing you both talk, I can hear people's comments, objections, or questions. So within the church, people have very strong opinions. And if you dare make the statement, I did today, as a matter of fact, talking to someone about theological differences. And this person's comment was, you know, I don't think that we're going to resolve a lot of things this side of heaven. We just have to agree on Jesus, or maybe we can compromise. So if we're trying to have harmony, is it our place to compromise? And are there things in Scripture we can compromise so that we can work together with people who maybe, for example, don't share a view of theonomy?
Well, there's a difference between doctrinal unity and an organic unity of the church. You can have one, which is, I think, actually required in Scripture, that organic unity, and the other follows as people mature. For some reason, Christ believes that the church is like a family, and it has an entire set of ages and an entire set of academic achievements from small to large. We have infants in Christ all the way to supposedly people competent to teach. And from this huge spectrum, we will have differences of how we're handling the Scripture. And part of this is shown historically. If you look through the history of the church, it took, five centuries to settle the Christological question. So there was division over Christ and the person of Christ until the Council of Chalcedon settled it in 451 AD. And of course, we're very much aware of that because Dr. Rashtuni named his institution here, the foundation, after the Chalcedon Council because of the significance of what was achieved then. Soteriology took, till the Reformation to settle on the idea of justification by faith alone. And so, and similar, we have a bunch of other things that are being settled. So the church is going to be growing into all truth. It's going to be formed into this. Now, what happens any time between now and the time when Zion sees eye to eye, to use Isaiah's phrase, we will be in an incomplete state. And therefore, we have to acknowledge, each of us, our willingness to be subservient to Scripture, but also maybe we might see it differently. So there's a way in which we can be co-belligerents, which is appropriate. Sometimes our inconsistencies are God-given. They're just a tremendous blessing. I am so happy that so many people that might otherwise not say homeschool because their position is, but I don't want my children to be raised under Molech, under the state, and as atheists, as Romans, as Vaudi Bakum would say. Therefore, they do the right thing, even though the theology might actually say that's a worthless gesture. It's not going to do any good for you. But what do? We as fathers will do the right thing for our children. When they ask for bread, we don't give them a rock. When they ask for fish, we don't give them a serpent. We rather do what's necessary. By and large. Now, there are those who will simply say, I'm going to put my kids in public school. They don't care. But for those who do care, their theology may not have dictated that per se, but their love for their children did dictate it. Their love for Christ made them change course in a way that may have been inconsistent with their theology, but was consistent with what God's requirement was for their family. And so that is always what God is looking at, the deeds. The ideas may be false, or they might be in error. We know that the Good Samaritan had terrible theology, but he did the right thing, whereas the guys with the great theology, who agreed with each other, the scribe and the Pharisee, they did the wrong thing, but the Samaritan got down and helped the man in the ditch. And so deeds are what matter, ultimately. Now, that's not saying that doctrine is unimportant. That's the last thing Chalcedon would say. But in the scale of things, we also have to say that if we have all the right ideas in the world, and yet we don't lift a finger to do what is right when it's called to, then all that doctrine didn't help us any. It was simply a facade that we hid behind as if we were no better than the scribe and the Pharisee in the story of the Good Samaritan that we find in Luke. So we have to grapple with the fact that there are those who may have a problem in their theology, and we have to give them room to grow. You know, sometimes if you condemn, that's not the right way to go. But if we work with them shoulder to shoulder, then things rub off. We see this all, we get letters all the time at Chalcedon, as you well know, where people say, by God's grace, I came out of this thing into something closer to what the kingdom of God is, which in a sense is a restoration of Puritan thinking from the 1600s. And that simply means that it might have had gone underground, it might have been laughed at, we might have been educated out of it because people's knowledge and it was harmed by the dumbing down phenomenon that I think public education brought into bear. They tossed out theology, they tossed out economics, and all these things were done to shape us, to mold us into something very humanistic. And as the farther we veer from that, the more interesting things get. We find parents have theology A, but they do a crack-up job, a fantastic job educating their children. The children who know now how to think rather than what to think, they come up with theology B, actually a better, stronger theology than their parents did, which they parents should, by rights, be happy with. Sometimes they're not. Mm-hmm. But the point is, it happens. You know, Chuck McElhinney, who's famous because of the book he wrote about his experiences in San Francisco when his church was, you know, firebombed and what have you. Strong Christian Reconstructionist. His father was a strong dispensationalist. His father told us, he said, I've been teaching it so long, I don't see any reason to change. But what do we have? We have a difference between the father's position in his theology and the son. And so we see a progression in time. And I think that's a positive effect. So it's not that there was supposed to be a war between father and son over theology. It's that there's a dynamic sense in history, just as we moved from a poor Christology or a partially articulated one until we got to the Christology of Chalcedon. We have a poor soteriology or improperly or incompletely articulated one until we get to Calvin's Institutes. So, too, some of the ideas that we have now circulating, we have conflict over, but they will be settled. I think we will get to the point where we get those things resolved, ultimately. And if we're not charitable and gracious in the process, then we are simply going to create more division, and people will dig in their heels because we are not treating them as humans. We're treating them as fools, and that's not called for unless a whole bunch of requirements are listed out first. And so we're not going to reach our audience if we're simply going to antagonize them. And that's not the purpose of the scripture. The scripture is an inviting situation. Come, let us reason together, as we read in Isaiah 1. So too here, we reason together and we give grace room to grow. You know, so the effect might not be this week, but it might be 2 years from now. We know many, many people who've come around to what we're saying, and might have taken world, you know, life events to do that, lots of study to do it, opening up books that they hadn't considered before, and the process grows. And therefore, the peace that comes from an agreement in doctrine starts to happen. But it cannot happen if there isn't an organic unity to begin with as a foundation on which to even have the conversation.
Actually, that's a very thorough answer, and I think it will give a lot of people like, okay, I don't have to go into every discussion with my dukes up and I'm ready to, you know, box with somebody. That as long as you see fruits, as you said it, then you know that you're at least not casting your pearls before swine. So Mark, as I was preparing for this, Romans 12:18 came to mind. If possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, I understand what it means, but I can also think that people might hear, well, it takes two to tango, and if you're willing for peace, but someone else isn't, well, then I'm off the hook. You think that's what Paul was saying?
What Paul was getting at was that peace is not on our terms. God sets the parameters of peace. That's why he described the state of blessedness in the Beatitudes. And we've already referred to theonomy and the law. How do we find ourselves in conformity to God's state of blessedness, as Deuteronomy 28 also describes? It's by obedience. So yes, we are gracious to others, we're forbearing, but I think what Paul was getting at is we don't compromise God's standards. We don't say that the standard of peace now has become ourselves or our own standards. We use God's standards of what represents true peacefulness. And therefore, there's a time when argument is not fruitful, and therefore we're not. I think I've mentioned before that once I was in a Bible study and the issue of predestination and election and reform doctrines kept coming up because the church was moving towards a reform position, but not quite. And there was a mixture. And I asked my dad about how I respond to something. And he says, don't, because he said those doctrines, he said, he quoted Calvin. He said, Calvin said, those doctrines are for the comfort of the saints. They're not for argumentation by the saints. So we do have to use our judgment of what battles are wisest to fight and which are really counterproductive. But personally, we still have to always go back to what God expects of us. And so that's our criterion. When Jesus said, my peace I leave unto you, God is the author of peace. And God describes what peace looks like. In Isaiah, we're told, I make peace and create evil, by which he meant that God is the standard of peace and peaceableness. But by creating evil, he's saying, I also create trouble for you. I can create judgment for you. So God's standard prevails. And if man fails to live up to God's standard, then there's judgment coming. And that's a very clear from the prophets in the Old Testament when the people were rebelling against God. And they were constantly warned that God's not going to put up with this, and there is a reckoning. And we're told in Peter, judgment begins at the house of God. God is not going to bless his people when they're in rebellion. And so our message of peace and peaceableness has to begin with ourselves. We become at peace with God. We understand what God requires of us. So the peace of God begins in us, and it extends outward from there in our families, in our work, in our personal associations. And only after that happens can it extend outward. And that's an ongoing process, and that's a difficult thing. And we don't control a lot of how this works out in society. And we also can't assume that, well, you know, theonomy and Christian reconstruction, it's something we have to orchestrate. It's something that we have to force on the world. We offer this to the world as God's answers. But ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit convicting people and bringing them on board. And we can be a witness to them, and we can point out the problems in society as the prophets did in the Old Testament and says, this is why you have problems. Try doing it God's way. And that's the way of blessing. So there's a role for us as individuals, but ultimately, this is the process that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And remember the words to Christ, the ascended Christ, sit thou here until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is a work of God. We are only trying to conform to the work of God that has been promised throughout history. Prophecy is kind of works backwards. When God says this is what's going to happen, that's a certain thing. And so we live our lives and we are witness to others in terms of what God has said is happening in history. We act in terms of the kingdom of God and its growth in our own lives, in our family's life, and try to extend that outwards. But it's not something we orchestrate. It's not something that we engineer. It's something we're faithful to.
And as we were commenting earlier, that it's a side effect, peace is a side effect of other things. We read in Proverbs 16:7 that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And here's that sense of peacemaking, making them at peace with him because he is following God's ways. I think this is why Dr. Rashtuni spends a lot of ink, properly so, on discussing the aspects of God's law that tell you how to deal with your enemy. you see your enemy's ox wandering off, lost, you are to return it to him. Now, what happens when this, when God's law is kept, rather than just saying, good, I'm glad he's going to lose that ox. He's my enemy. No, you actually restore it and take the ox. You inconvenience yourself to bring the animal back to him. And as Dr. Rashmi points out, the intention of the law is to reestablish broken community. It to create a peace that wasn't there before. Now, it may not come to that, but it can. And essentially, it plants the seeds for that to happen. And so if those seeds sprout, then so on good. But you'll notice that because he's following God's ways, he can even make his enemies to be at peace with him. One of the ways is he's following what God's law requires in respect to if you see your enemy's ox wandering off. And there are many other such similar cases in Scripture where we can see that the burden of the Scripture is to reunite that which is broken, to bring a fusion of that which has shattered and fragmented because of the nature of human sins and things like that. When we talked earlier about Proverbs 16:32, about the man who rules his spirit, what we're really talking about there is Christian self-government. The man who can govern himself is actually the mightier of the two, the better of the two men, versus the military captain who can take a city. And so Christian self-government, when it is effective, becomes a vehicle for peace in the culture in which that man is living and moving and doing his work and his labors, then he becomes a source of peace. And this is actually specified in when we talked about the Smith of Zechariah. In the first chapters of Zechariah, we have this notion that those who are quietly doing their job actually are part of the process by which the oppressors are overruled and removed from society. So all these are things that happen when God's law is obeyed, when people are doing their work with diligence. You see, so there's a sense in which the peace can be had because we are following God's ways, which is, again, exactly what Isaiah says. Law goes forth, let's teach us of his ways, and then the nations no longer learn war because there's no reason for it. You see, there's no purpose for a war, and there would never be a purpose for a war if we had not started off so badly on the wrong foot in the Garden of Eden. But there, here we are. We are children of disobedience, and therefore God has to translate us into his kingdom, and then we become the vehicle by which that entire ethos moves into a society. And it starts with God's law. There's no other place where peace can be had, because until there's peace between God and man, God and man, then whatever peace between man and man is really a brotherhood of thieves and murderers and liars. It is a false notion of brotherhood that prevails in humanism. It's only under the Christian model that we actually have a true brotherhood and sisterhood between all, because that is what the fruit of the Spirit brings.
All right. So to follow up something you said, Martin, the idea of peacemaking. All right. So do the peacemakers, like, because I know people contact you a lot for advice, sometimes mediation, things like that. Do the peacemakers have to be people involved in the conflict, the actual disagreement, or do they serve more, or can they serve more like a referee or a mediator along the lines of Matthew 18?
It can be both ways. If someone is able to see things objectively and clearly and see both sides, then they're going to, in other words, they're applying Proverbs 18:17. If they're going to do that, then they're in a position to help resolve a problem, to settle a conflict. But there's also a benefit to those who are independent and are what we call disinterested, in the sense that they don't have an interest on either party. They are rather showing no respect of persons, and therefore we can trust their judgment. This is why the judges of Israel were not to have respect of persons or accept bribes, etc., etc., so that we could trust that they were really ruling for the Lord. They were settling a question in terms of God's law applied dispassionately and fairly, without bias or prejudice or anything like that. So that has its place, but sometimes someone who's in the middle of the struggle might also be a voice of reason in the midst of that. And therefore, they can then say, hey, what are we doing? Let's take a look. Let's stop, tap the brakes, as the phrase goes today's, and rethink this. Why are we having this conflict? Maybe we're on the same side in so many regards. It doesn't make sense for us to now be conflicted over A, B, or C. And therefore, reflection can come into play, which is exactly what Proverbs is extolling, is that people are quick to hear, but are slow to speak. And so when that dynamic comes into play, peacemakers can become effective in that setting. Well, even if they have an interest in the outcome, they should ultimately also be this judging for the Lord and seeing things through the other person's eyes, which is troubling for some people to do, because we tend to be very strong-headed. And but again, that has to do with ruling of our character. As Otto Scott would always say, character determines destiny. So when self-government becomes easier for us, then our destiny is actually going to be shaped and probably be going to be marked not only by peace, but also by more occasions when we can become a peacemaker, because we become trusted. We'll say, bring this fellow in to help settle a dispute. He sees both sides very well, and he also understands the scripture and how to apply it. There's plenty of people who can simply say, you know something, cut the baby in half. That's not necessarily going to solve every problem so as quickly as it did the one time it worked. But that's what people do. I've seen judges who are doing a arbitration, and that's all they do. They basically say, well, let's just split the difference and you get half of what you want. So no one's happy leaving the arbitration. It literally is, let's just go to the middle and everyone gets a piece of something. You suffer some and you don't get as much as you want. But that's not necessarily justice, you see. I think true justice is the foundation of peace. And so if we arrive at something that is just and everyone can say, here's the reasons why this is just on the scriptural basis, someone would have to apostatize from the faith to say, no, I don't accept that as just. I don't accept what God's word says. Then at least we know where we stand with this individual. We do not have the same vocabulary anymore. We are not on the same side at that point in time. Even then, it's important that there is no respect to persons and that we say even someone who's a stranger in Israel gets a fair shake. After all, I did mention the baby cutting situation, but these were two harlots who were in dispute and they had to appeal their case all the way up to King Solomon to get a hearing because no one else could solve the case. And King Solomon heard the case, which meant that no one was exempt from having the access to the ultimate justice that God had appointed for Israel in that time period. So that's a big deal. It means that people say, well, I'm not big enough to be worth going to the court. Well, under biblical law, there's no such thing. Even small things can be dealt with. And even a major thing which no one can solve can go at least to the highest appellate level possible and be heard. Unlike the U.S. Supreme Court, which tends to say, let's clean up our docket so we can go golfing and yachting. So they say, we're not going to hear this case, we're not going to hear that case, because they're always happy if they don't have enough justices to agree to hear a case. So all these appellate court decisions that might be horrible stand because the appeal was shot down because no one wanted to hear it. No one wanted to be the peacemaker in these areas. What a shame. What a crying shame that we have this situation. But that's the way it is structured. It was structured for a different reason, so that frivolous things wouldn't be there. That would be serious. But oftentimes, the motivation for not hear the case is because someone really wants the precedent not to be challenged, whatever that precedent might be, like Roe v. Wade for so long. And here we have a different scenario. But it took a long time before they would even agree to take a look at it or alter the precedent. Or say something happened badly. So, yeah, that is an interesting area in itself.
So, Mark, your father repeatedly drew a parallel, and I'm referencing his work in the commentary he did on Sermon on the Mount, which I highly recommend those listening to this get a hold of it at calcedon.edu. You can hear the series of lectures as well as read the book. But your father made a very obvious observation that Moses getting God's law on a mount, he went up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, and Jesus proclaiming what he did in the Sermon on the Mount are much more related than just they both happened on the top of a mountain.
Jesus did act as the lawgiver, and he even said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And Christ has part of the Trinity that his commandments are his commands in the Old and New Testament. We aren't just talking about his words in the Gospels. And so, yes, the 12 disciples, my father often used the parallel that harks back to the 12 tribes. And so in many ways, he was acting as the new Moses, or mimicking really the lawgiver Moses, not replacing Moses, but using the life of Moses and the importance of Moses and the position of Moses to reflect what his ministry was about. So the idea that the laws of Moses were just for the Hebrews and we can now ignore that was nonsense.
So as we're wrapping this up, I have this question for you, Martin. Is it fair to say that being told that peacemakers will be blessed it's not just a declaration. It's a commission, isn't it? It's like, this is what you're supposed to do.
Yeah, I think we are all called to be peacemakers. In the same sense, we're all called to be ministers of reconciliation. It is a common thing for all those who name the name of Christ. It's how we become the most Christ-like when we're trying to take disparate factions and bring them to the table and bring them together and unite them. What has been split in pieces can be brought back together, including a broken family, a broken nation even. We have this commission, and I think it's premised on the work of Christ to begin with. For example, he is the Prince of Peace. But the very next verse in Isaiah 9:7, and of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It talks about the fact that the peace that he brings is not going to just be static or shrink and disappear. It increases all the time. It is going to envelop the entire world ultimately, so the entire world will be brought at peace. So we have a part to play in this process. And we'll notice even then that how did the peace, it didn't just say his peace will increase, but of the increase of his government and his peace. So the governing of Christ over the souls of men increases, and peace increases at the same time. They are both buoyed up. The rising tide is essentially the government of Christ that brings peace. And the more we're governed by Christ, and the more that others are continually governed by Christ and follow God's law, again, through the Spirit, not through pulling yourself up by your bootstraps morally, but because Christ enables it, then the peace shall increase without. And then we get this wonderful blessing from Psalm 72, that the abundance of peace shall endure till the moon be no more. So that indicates that it's not just a temporary peace, it's going to be a perpetual one. And so we move transition into that because we're all faithful to it. If anyone is simply saying, I don't want to be a peacemaker, they really don't really have a part in Christ when you think about it. It means I don't want to rule myself. I don't want my ways to please God. I'm going to, if I see my enemy's ox wander off, I'm going to help send it farther away from my enemy. These are all ways to ensure that peace does not prevail. But what God has called us to is peace with one another and with God himself. So if you're not going to be able to love your brother who you see, you certainly cannot love God who you cannot see. So there's these things are coordinated together. So the second you start saying, I'm comfortable being at enmity with A, B, C, and D, well, maybe you're also at enmity with God. You just don't recognize it because your enmity is not the kind that we would find defensible in Scripture. There's a such thing as hating with a perfect hatred, of course. And even then, you must return your enemy's ox to him, you see, because there's no respect of persons in God's law. Now, if there's sanctions, if there's a capital crime involved, we're not talking about that. That's got its own separate category of law where God's law is required to sustain peace in the culture because, a murderer needs to pay for his crime according to Scripture. But on any other situation, if it's interpersonal conflict or if it's conflict in other areas, then of course, and there's a path to peace that's possible, we should not close the door. We should be the ones opening the door and letting the gospel and the impact of the gospel and the impact of God's word to come through and have its effect, to be the salt and the light that changes and transforms the world.
So Mark, we'll close with you. In what way do you see the ministry of Chalcedon as a peacemaking ministry? How does that tie in with your father's vision and your continuing vision for the ministry?
I referred earlier to the fact that peace is on God's, it's based upon God's standard. And we find peace by doing things God's way. And I also mentioned theonomy. Essentially, we have to teach men to obey. God will not bless anyone who is in open rebellion against his way of doing things. We conform ourselves to God, and thereby we find the state of blessedness. There is no state of blessedness in rebellion. And so teaching men to obey all things whatsoever Christ has commanded us is the way to find peace, personally, familially, in our community, and socially and politically as well. If you want to talk about world peace, the only real help for world peace is the growth of the kingdom of God and the understanding of men throughout the world that this peace comes through obedience to God and doing things God's way. And that seems it's way bigger than any of us. And that's why it takes the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet we act in terms of consciousness that the Holy Spirit is working in us, and we seek that for all men. So ultimately, it's about the spread of the gospel, and it's about men conforming themselves to that gospel in faithfulness to God and therein men will be blessed.
And on that note, I thank you, gentlemen, for this discussion tonight and for those who've tuned in to listen. And we look forward to you joining us next time.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.